John chapter 14. John's Gospel chapter 14. As you've already heard, I had no intention at all in coming to Greenwood Hills of having to take any part. To me, as I said this morning, it's rather like, as we say, carting coals to Newcastle. We did come very specifically and particularly to be with our very good friends, the Wilsons. Now we've had the pleasure of having David and his wife and Tom and his wife who's just come in, which is an added blessing. That's the cream on the cake. Brother Ernest said yesterday that he thought our friendship had gone back for nearly 50 years. He was being kind to me, I think, because actually it's 54 years now. I have a letter in the back of my Bible, which he wrote to me in February of 1932, when I had written to him, telling him about my concern about going to Africa as a missionary. It was through his ministry and reporting on his work while he and his wife Elizabeth were home in Ireland that I was led to think about Africa. And I went, joined with them in 1933, got there in 34 because I had to spend 6 months in Portugal. And from then until the present time, our fellowship and our partnership in the things of God has been an uninterrupted friendship of love and peace, and to me, of enormous benefit and profit. I could not adequately put into words what I owe to Brother Ernest. In many ways, apart from teaching and example, but we were only four of us on that particular station when I first went there, himself and his wife Elizabeth, and a Miss Lila Murphy from the north of Ireland also, who was the aunt of Hedley Murphy that some of you may have heard about, who passed away just recently. And our brother said to me shortly after I got there, now he said, we have an English meeting here and we're going to have an English Bible study every Sunday evening, even though there's only four of us. He said, I've had it here with only three. Because, he said, I find that missionaries sometimes stagnate. They can minister to the Africans on very basic things, and they get out of the habit of stretching themselves and studying the Word of God. So he said, one Sunday night, I will lead the study. The other Sunday night, you will lead the study. And in this way, we want to keep ourselves fresh and always studying the Word of God with a view to trying to help other people with it, apart from what we're doing for the Africans. I then thought it was a good idea. I now think it was an excellent idea, because it is true. It's a great temptation for missionaries to settle and stagnate at a certain level and not to go any further. And so they have been very wonderful years, not only for Brother Ernest, but Mrs. Wilson was a sort of second mother to me when I went to Africa. I wasn't 21 when I went there. I was only 20. And the food boxes she made for me when I was going out trekking through the villages, which I did a lot. I was not married for 2 years after getting to Africa. And so I spent weeks and sometimes months off in the villages by myself with Africans. But I had four or five men carrying a little sleeping tent and a food box, maybe two of them depending on the length of the time. And a personal load, because you got dunked in water, in streams, and this kind of thing, in mud, and so you needed to change clothes occasionally. Such things as pancake mix, eggs packed in flour, so that I could get them out and crack an egg. Anybody can fry an egg or boil it. And I was taught how to make pancakes. I ate a lot of pancakes and a lot of eggs in those days. But these were the things that mattered so much. I lived in the home. It was from that home that I was married. Ernest was my best man. And a lot of other things we shared through the years. God has been wonderfully gracious. When my first wife was called home by God very unexpectedly, I was in Ireland having meetings. I got the message on Easter Monday morning at 5 o'clock. I was supposed to speak twice at the conference in Belfast that day. It wasn't so much grief at that point. It was total stun. I was completely numb from top to bottom. Coming over in the plane, I had to fly out first thing that morning, come back to Canada, One thought was in my mind, if only Ernest happens to be somewhere in North America, it'd be wonderful if he could take the funeral. He has shared in all the ups and downs and ins and outs of our lives as we have. It's been a mutual thing. And I thought how wonderful it would be if I could only get my hands on him. My three sons met me at the airport. And about the first thing after we had greeted each other and shared our common grief and upset, I said, have you got any idea where Ernest Wilson is? Would it be possible for us somehow or other to get in touch with him to speak at the funeral? They said, he's waiting for you upstairs in the lounge. One more of those wonderful touches. Now, John chapter 14. What's close off time, please? You don't mind if you don't get any lunch today, do you? No, I promise you that I will not keep you too long. John chapter 14. Now, you have been studying, or I hope studying, you certainly have been listening to a lot of very profound ministry this week and last week, I believe. I would like to take up something different. I don't want to appear to be trampling on anybody else's heels. And from this chapter, not only find something devotional that will warm our hearts, but perhaps something very practical, based always on this magnetic, attractive power of the Lord Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in me, or believe in me. You can believe in God, believe also in me. The Lord Jesus in this chapter is dealing with a problem that we all face. I call it the problem of the troubled heart. He's talking about tranquility in the believer's life. He's talking about serenity in the midst of all kinds of trouble. This was the night in which he was betrayed. At the end of this chapter, he's going to say to the disciples, arise, let us go hence. And they went from there down into the awesome valley of the Kidron to the east of Jerusalem. And there he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, knowing that his hour had come, begging and pleading for the nearness of his Father during those dark hours. He knew all the sorrow and all the pressure that a human heart, or shall I say, because he had a human heart, but shall I say of one who was much more sensitive to these pressures and these hurts and griefs than we could ever be, because we have a bitterness in us that in the midst of our worst sorrow we can grit our teeth and say, I can go through with it no matter what they do to me. That was not in the Lord, because he was totally holy and totally sinless. He felt sorrow far more acutely than we do because of the sinlessness of his nature. There was no bitterness there. There was no rancor. There's no, I can stick it out no matter what you do to me. Nothing of that in his life. Utterly holy. Totally guileless, totally unself-centered, not serving himself, giving himself and being rejected and refused and hated and maligned and harried at every step. And he felt it so keenly. And yet in this hour of his sorrow, he's saying, let not your heart be troubled. Now this is part of what is commonly, and I think perhaps a little carelessly, called the upper room ministry. We all call it that, I do too. But it would appear that only chapters 13 and 14 were in the upper room, for in 14 they go out, and the rest of it would be given to the disciples somewhere or other in the valley of the Kidron, in the lower flanks of the Mount of Olives, wherever in there. But chapters 13 through 17 are all what has been called by my friend and colleague, Brother Ernest, who's ministering to you these days, the farewell ministry of the Lord to his own. Not only is it ministry to hold and comfort them, but I think that it is all a preview of his post-resurrection ministry. He's showing them what he will be doing with for them on their behalf from the day of his ascension to the present day in the month of October here in Pennsylvania. In chapter 13, he deals with defilement, because he's leaving these men in his place. He says to the Father in John 17 that we were hearing from this morning, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. Keep them from the world. Keep them from the world. Keep them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so, in chapter 13, he's dealing with defilement, which, of course, would completely nullify their work. His work, which they were now carrying on. I am no longer in the world. These are in the world. I will not be working from this time on. They will be working. I, the head, am going out of the scene altogether. These are being left. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though we did beseech in Christ's stead, or as another has said, standing in the very shoes of the absent master. We are a continuation of his life, and our work is a continuation of his work. He is the vine, we are the branches. And therefore, we have to live as he would have lived if we were to carry out his purpose and his intention. And so he's showing them that if they are going to do this effectively, there are certain conditions which they must enjoy. And the first is cleansing from defilement. He will not, he cannot use dirty vessels. And so he speaks of this in chapter 13. And we're always menaced, we're always in danger of defilement. We live in a defiled world. We breathe polluted air. We wallow in it all the time. But it's not only a physical pollution, there is a moral pollution all around us from which we feel contaminated, we feel dirty. And we need the constant cleansing of the water of the Word, ministered by the Holy Spirit as a result of the living ministry of Christ on our behalf in the glory. He is representing us up there, while the Holy Spirit is representing his interests in our lives down here. He is called our advocate. The word is paraclete. The Holy Spirit is his paraclete in our hearts, representing him and his interests. You've noticed, I'm sure, that the word is used of both. We have an advocate with the Father. That's paraclete. He is the one who's standing beside. He's seeing to our interests up there where we cannot be for the present. He has sent the Holy Spirit to represent his interests in our heart where he physically cannot be now because he's in the glory. In chapter 15, he talks about fruit bearing. In chapter 16, he talks about suffering. In chapter 17, of course, it's his intercessory work. Now, this chapter 14 is what I want to zero in on and to do it very quickly and as concisely as I possibly can. We're all very well acquainted with the chapter, of course. But the Lord never tells us to do or to be something without telling us how to do it or how to be it. In other words, when he commands, he also gives us the strength, the grace, and the understanding. And so, sometimes we would say if somebody said, well, don't be worried, and we say, yes. You know, that's easy for you to say. I remember seeing a cartoon once in a magazine somewhere of a rather unhealthy looking little man, obviously very frightened, sitting in a doctor's office, and he has his shirt off, and he's looking very woebegone. The doctor is a big husky looking fellow with a stethoscope around his neck, of course, and he's saying to this little man whom he's just finished examining, your heart's not in good shape, but I wouldn't worry if I were you. To which the man replied, I wouldn't worry either if I were you. The Lord always gives us the prescription. He gives us the key. And we can find it, I believe, in seven words in this chapter. And like my brother, I'm a believer in the sevens of Scripture. It's the number of divine completeness. Look at the first verse. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. For that word believe, for our present purpose, because it's a simpler word, I'd like to use the word trust. Now we're talking about peace. We're talking about the cure for the troubled heart. And before I talk about this word trust, And this piece that is so essential in the life of the believer, I would like to remind you that the very essence of the gospel which we preach is called the gospel of peace. Now that doesn't just mean that we'll bring peace on earth, as the governments tell us and as the Christmas card vendors try to cram down our throats at Christmas. If we only ring those bells and sing those jingles and spend lots of money buying presents and send Christmas cards all around, peace on earth is going to come. Don't believe it. We live in a jungle of wickedness and evil, which is heading straight for the flames of the judgment of God. We live in a world which is harried and stressed. They themselves call it the rat race. Isn't that a hideous term for people to use of themselves? The rat race. You can just picture those nasty little rodents running on and not knowing where they're going, gnawing at things. And it seems like frustration to me. But I think what they're talking about is those pet rats or mice in a little treadmill. And the poor little things, you can see them in the pet shops. Why ever they call them pet shops, I wouldn't know. There they are. And they're not going anywhere. That's our society. Executives die every day by the hundreds of heart failure. 35, 40, 45, 50. Stress. And the way of peace have they not known. And Peter says, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And the Lord Jesus himself says, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from the world's false ways, as the hymn says. Rest in pardon and relief. Pardon and relief. But then he goes on to speak to the believer and he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Ye shall find success. Right? Ye shall find rest. This is the peak and the pinnacle of all God's plans, is to bring back again into God's creation the peace, the rest, the tranquility, the serenity which was lost by the intrusion of sin in Genesis. God came down to walk with this creature, man, and to commune with him in the garden in the cool of the day. Could you imagine a more peaceful scene? But alas, something had come in and had ruined the peace. It was sin. And there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Sin brought distress, pain and suffering in childbirth to the woman, the curse to the earth, and to the one who introduced it. And of course, the world is still in that madhouse. They chew their nails off. Men retire and in a year or two they're dead because they haven't anything to fill the gap of this competitive madness in which they've been involved all their lives. And you know, I believe, fellow Christians, today, that probably one of the areas in which we can give the most powerful witness to Christ and to what we have is to show them that we have a peace of which they are totally ignorant. For what he says in Romans chapter 1 is not, he doesn't say, peace they have not known. He says, the way of peace have they not known. They've lost the key. They don't know how to get it. They don't know what brings peace. See a psychiatrist? Could you believe it? Many of them have no peace themselves. The entertainers are the people these days who are blowing their brains out, who are taking overdoses of drugs, who are killing themselves with drink, saturating themselves into insensibility. These are the fellows who are up on the screens, keeping other people happy. Oh, in God's name, what a scene of utter wretchedness this world has become. Now, here we have the key. We know the way of peace. I am the way, the truth, the life, the way to God, the truth about God, the life of God. And by one step of trust, the whole thing is ours. But is it true that we always enjoy this peace? Are we as Christians a peaceful people? God built into his initial creation a period of pause, 6 days work, 1 day rest. Now, this is what I like to think of as a rhythm of rest. There was a purpose, there was a plan to it. He created man, and he wanted to bring man into that period of rest. And of course, that was, his plan would have been carried out. Sin interrupted it. That plan will be carried out, ultimately. But more of that in a minute or two. The Christian's life should be characterized by tranquility. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Now, I find myself sometimes getting into what's called in the jargon of these days a panic situation. I find sometimes within myself a lack of this peace. I find a need to get away from it all. I don't always succeed, neither geographically, for I don't sometimes have the time to go away. What do you say? I thought that preachers, of all people, that they just stand up there and they're telling other people about these things. You think that preachers are in some way or other outside this threat of restlessness? Don't believe it. The missionaries to the furthest ends of the earth are dogged by this. How do I get time to be quiet? How do I cut off the activity in order to enjoy any measure at all of communion, of this tranquility with God in fellowship with him? This is the cry of, it's either the cry of all missionaries, or else it ought to be. Sometimes we even forget to cry, and we forget that we are making rats of ourselves. So we, as those who preach and minister to the saved and to the unsaved, are constantly under pressure to try to put more into less time, to fly from here to there and back again, to be on both sides of the Atlantic at one time, to be in the north, to be in the south. The phone rings. Can I have lunch with you? Can you meet me downtown? I have a problem. I need to talk to you. But what about the meeting you have that evening? And so on. We are all up against this. We live in a society where the in thing is to burn rubber at every stop and every traffic light. See who can get away fastest with the tires screaming. I say, I don't do that. You may not. I only use it as an illustration. But is it not true that this restlessness of the world sometimes rubs off on us? If we were really honest with ourselves, would we not say that sometimes we get caught up in it, even in spiritual things? I see this even in assembly life. I hear people say, do you know that in our assembly we have, whatever it may be, 12 meetings a week, 15 meetings a week? I was in an assembly once where they had 5 meetings in one night, the night that I was there. Just before supper and after supper and 2 going on at the same time, like a factory. And everybody's sweating it out. Somehow, I think there's another path. My brethren, my sisters, even the restless pendulum of a clock stops at the end of each swing. People talk about a pendulum being perpetual motion. Not so. It can't go east and then reverse itself and come west without stopping at both ends of the stroke. And God has built this into his whole creation. And so, when the Lord Jesus sent his disciples out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, he said, go out and go into every village, knock on the door, and say, peace be to you. You notice this is the gospel. Peace. He didn't merely say forgiveness. Well, you say, that was the gospel of the kingdom. All right. In the gospel later on, peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have it throughout the whole of the New Testament, even beyond the days of the kingdom. But I believe that there is a characteristic here. If the Son of Peace shall be there, your peace shall rest upon him. If he refuses it, all right, there is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. Shake the dust off and go to another place, and you're preaching peace, don't forget. Peace of heart Rest from sin. Rest from the fear of the judgment of God, of course. Don't I know that as a boy for 4 years of my life, from I was 11 until I was 15, fighting against God, I knew the Bible backwards and forwards. I could have preached the gospel as well as some of the people I heard preaching it. Fighting against it because I just didn't want to give up the little world that I had as my own. And then I went to bed at night. The Lord is coming. I'd get up and go along the landing to see whether my father and mother were still there, thinking in the night they'd gone. I was in torment for 4 years. And then after I found Christ, oh, it was a gospel of peace. A gospel of peace. The first time I sat down in a little corrugated iron hall out in the country with about 20 people, farmer types, for the first time to remember the Lord Jesus, very simply around the table, I was the only young person there. I didn't know about the generation gap. I was too ignorant to know that there should be a generation gap. I imagine God is too, because I don't find it in Scripture. It never dawned on me that I was the only young person there, because I loved these people so much. Some of them were gray-bearded old farmers, blue serge suits, heavy-soled shoes, hands cracked and calloused, plowing with horses. There were no tractors. But my, when these men opened the Scriptures and talked about Christ before the breaking of bread with tears running down into their beard, these were men of God. But the thing that struck me and has dwelt in my heart and mind ever since, that was real heavenly peace. Around the table, remembering a Lord who was going to come back maybe that night. And we believed it. I believe a lot more intensely then than we do now. The prescription. You thought I'd forgotten about it. I haven't. Trust. What brought sin and therefore restlessness and murder and hatred and all this frenzy into the world was that Adam did not trust God. He didn't. Satan said, "Are you sure that's what he meant in the first place?" Well, this was Eve, of course. "Well, yeah, something like that." And I'm paraphrasing, of course. He said, "Don't touch it, lest you die." God hadn't said anything of the kind. Well, God is fooling you. You'll not die. First he casts a doubt about the meaning of what was said. Now it's a flat contradiction. You won't die. What God says is not true. Don't trust it, because he's trying to keep you from some good thing. He knows that if you eat this, you will be like him. Can you think of a madder, more wrong-headed philosophy than that? Disobey God in order to be like him? Break his commandments so you can be like himself? And yet man swallowed it. He distrusted God. He said no to God and yes to Satan. He believed what he was told against what God had solemnly affirmed in his very presence. Peace was gone. It wasn't merely that he doubted God. It was that he disobeyed God. That's the opposite of trust. Now, Noah obeyed God, built an ark. What peace it must have been for him, as the heavens opened and the earth split and great gushers of water came out of the ground, because it says that. The floods broke up. The whole thing dissolved. And here he is in the ark with God, for he remembered. God said, "Come thou into the ark." God was in there before Noah was. He didn't say, "Come on, you see the clouds? Run, get in." He said, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark." And as the door shut and the roaring thunder and lightning began, the torrents of the judgment of God on that wicked, wicked world of monsters descended, what a place the inside of that ark must have been with God. No condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We were getting a lot of this morning. That's good. It all fits in, each to the other. Abraham, being called by God, went out. He obeyed, and he went out. That's trust. And he was a man of peace, a man who went through life with serenity. Moses, in all the turmoil round about him, He simply walked with God. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God, a man with no qualms, total trust in God. And that trust brought this peace. But I love to think of David. And there's one verse, you don't need to turn to it, but in Psalm 56, at verse 3, David opens his heart just a little bit. He's a great man for opening up his heart with statements, but a loving, loving character. And he says, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord." Was David afraid? Didn't David say, for example, in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light, and he is my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? I won't fear what man can do to me." And yet now he's saying, "What time I am afraid." And I noticed, Newbery points out that the tense there is not just if I happen to have a moment, a flash of uncertainty. It's the present continued. I don't know Hebrew, don't know a thing about it. I never was good at reading backwards. But the tense is marked as a present continuous. Lord, when this gnawing continuous sense of dread and fear, they say this psalm was written when he was trapped in Gath at a very low moment in his life. And obviously there was a gnawing fear somewhere inside, you know, that uneasy feeling you get in your stomach sometimes. And he said, "Lord, when I feel like that, I will just trust in me." I remember reading in a tract when I was a boy of a little girl who was sailing on a ship which her father was the captain. And a bad storm came on in the Atlantic, and people were not only seasick, but they were terrified. And somebody found her up in the lounge with her coloring book. She's sitting quite quietly working away at this, and the boat was heaving. A lot of people thought that every dive the boat took, of course, it was going down. And they said, "Aren't you afraid?" She said, "No." "Or don't you see the waves?" She said, "Yes, but my daddy's on the bridge." Childlike. Yes, but oh, for more childlike faith. My Father, who is God Almighty, is at the helm. He's on the bridge. And he that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. There is not an ache in my heart that he doesn't know. There is not a burden that I bear, and I bear plenty of them, that he is not aware of. There is not a fault, a failure, a hideous blunder. There is not a sin in my life of which he is not aware. And yet he says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love." And I can say, safe in the arms of Jesus. Safe on his gentle breast. There by his love o'ershadowed, sweetly my soul shall rest. Brethren and sisters, we live in a society, and very particularly the North American society, which is absolutely bedeviled with the concept of success and knows nothing about rest. There is no good your going to a worldling and talking to him about peace if you don't have it yourself, if you're not showing in your life a sense of quiet rest in God. You go to somebody who's in distress and you say, "Well, you know, I have great peace in my heart." You can't do that. But if he looks at you and he said, "How can you keep the way you keep?" You can say, "Do you want me to tell you?" Then you can witness to him in the truest sense. Trusting is prescription, part number one of the prescription. Now, very quickly, verse 4. "Whither I go, you know, and the way you know." Now, I'm going to take this word in a little bit broader sense than its original place in the text here, and not that I'm making less of it by doing that, but I want to apply it to the general theme that I have in mind. Knowing, trusting God, even when we don't know. But now he says, you know. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to have a troubled heart, because there are some things that you know. Now here he's talking about going to the Father. Then he says, you know that way. And of course, immediately one of them says, Thomas, we don't know. Contradicting. Is it any wonder this fellow got himself in trouble occasionally? You know. No, we don't know. And of course, Philip had something to say a little further down. Show us the Father and it suffices of you. We'd like to see something. But I want you to think of how much we know that should keep us from being troubled. We know the Savior himself. We know him. We know his love. We know his power. We know his purpose. Leading many sons to glory. Do you think he's going to lose one of them? Do you think he's going to forget one of them? Does he need reminding that this poor, insignificant character who is before you is just one in millions and millions of his children through the ages and on the world today? No. He knows each one of us by name. And we know that he knows. Shouldn't that bring peace into our lives? Well, but my daughter, but, you know, my son, or my son's child, or my job. The great scream in the trade unions these days is job security. No man can give anybody job security. I don't care who he is. And your famous Franklin D. Roosevelt was the first one who talked about the four freedoms, you remember? Freedom from fear. No one man can keep people from fearing. I don't care who he is. Because even he had to die and leave his work unfinished. And some of it was a bit questionable at best. He couldn't stop the war. He couldn't stop America from getting into it. He couldn't stop the bombs from falling. He couldn't stop the young men from being massacred. There was no way he could give them deliverance from fear, because that's a thing of the spirit, a thing of the heart. But when we know, I know my Heavenly Father knows the storms that would my way oppose, but he can wipe away my tear. We sing these things, but it's a vastly different thing to practice them. We know. For example, we know, don't we, from Scripture, that Russia and communism isn't going to take over the whole world? Oh, but look at the papers. Yes. If you read the magazines, of course, and don't read the Word of God, I read magazines. I'm not knocking magazines. But if you try to get your peace from them, you're lost from day one, because they deal and trade in disaster. They will show you millions of people dying. They will show you bloated babies. They will show you mutilated bodies. They will show you buildings burning and people being hanged and gutted. They can show you those things. But they can't reach into that knowledge which will give you peace and calm. Communism will not take over the whole world, because it's perfectly clear from the Word that however much territory the King of the North takes over, there will always be a King of the West, and the Kings of the East, and the King of the South, and that at God's time, His Christ is going to step onto Mount Olivet and destroy them all in a moment of time. I know that. I know that. It isn't that I feel it in my bones. It isn't that I think it. I know it because God has said it clearly and plainly. And so I am not worried about these turmoils. Of course I'm despaired when I see people dying in Africa, the country where I've spent most of my mature life. There's something desolating about seeing babies with flies already eating their eyes out and then still alive from hunger, and know that there's no cure for this, that all the money that's being sent to them will not cure it, and they will continue to die. Peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. I can feel concerned. I can give. I can help. I can pray. But I know that God is in control. Man's sin brings its own dire distress on man himself. He reaps what he sows. God is not the author of this suffering. Man is, in his violation of every principle of God's creation. But the magazines can't give me peace. But I know I can see beyond them. I know that the Lord is coming. I know from the Scriptures that I am not going to go through the tribulation, because I find no church at all in Revelation between chapter 3 and chapter 19 except the harlot church. And when I do see the real church again in chapter 19, the Lord is coming out to stop the tribulation, and he's bringing the bride with him. So there's something wrong if you try to make her an heir. So I know. I know that I am not of the night. I know that I am of the day. Because God, who spoke light out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. I know these things, and so I can rest. Look at the end of verse 9. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Notice the words, trusting, knowing, seeing. Now I know that we do not walk by sight. I know that the scripture reverses the whole order and says the exact opposite. We do not walk by sight, we walk by faith. But I also know that there is much, much, much said in the Word of God, the New Testament, and very particularly in John's Gospel, about seeing. As a matter of fact, I would suggest to some of you who are interested in studies of this type that you get a decent concordance and go through John's Gospel and check out the words to see, to look, to behold. They are characteristic of John. John uses those words many, many times more than all the other New Testament writers put together. But we don't get into that. But you look it up. It's the gospel of seeing. Looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The gospel starts out with eyes fixed on God's Christ. And right through to the end, it's all eyes on Christ. But then again, there's much more to it than that. The Jews, the Greeks came and they said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus. We came up to this feast. We have seen Roman military power and organization and jurisprudence. We have seen Greek philosophy and art and beauty. We have seen Hebrew religion and theology and temple worship. We're not satisfied. We're not satisfied. We want to see Jesus." Paul says he was seen, Peter, then of the 12, then of more than 500 brethren at one time. Listen to these words. "Last of all, he was seen by me. I saw him." You'll read in modernistic books about the conversion of Saul that tell you that he had an epileptic seizure on the Damascus highway and he saw blazes of light all in his head, of course. Don't you wish, and that did that for Paul, that a lot of people would get this type of epileptic seizure? The light that he saw above the brightness of the day, he says, "I saw him." That's what he saw. It was the light of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ, who was the outshining, Hebrews chapter 1 that was read to us. Hebrews chapter 1, the outshining of the glory of God. That's what Paul saw. And John Newton, a man who brands himself as one of the most blasphemous wretches that sailed the seas of England, carting slaves from Africa over to North America and to England, but English dependencies. A wicked, wicked man. And suddenly, he was a totally transformed man. And he wrote a hymn about it. And in the hymn he says, "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight and stopped my mad career. I saw one hanging on a tree, in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood." It seemed as though, and I'm cutting this to abbreviate it, it seems, he said, as though he charged me with his death. That's the guilt of sin. That's the first anguish of conviction and repentance. And then he said, a second book he gave, which said, "I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom shed. I die that thou mayst live." And John Newton, along with the great English poet Cooper, who was also branded as a madman, between them they wrote more than 300 of the most gorgeous hymns in the English language. Same image, from one glory to another, progressively, even as by the Lord the Spirit. Beholding, looking. Brothers and sisters, there is only one possible way our lives will be transformed and that is by getting our eyes fixed on the Lord. Away from the failures of the brethren, the failures of the meeting, the failures of the sisters, the mess that we make of things in general, and turning our eyes on the Lord Jesus himself. That, and that alone, transforms the life that is seeing. Our time is gone. And we must stop there. I'll throw the others at you. You can pick them up. But on that last one, seeing, I would like to emphasize this one. Behold, now, already, we are children of God. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is going to be the occupation of eternity, the glory, the wonder, the rapture of seeing the Lord. Not just looking at, but seeing him in the sense of appreciating, of learning, of knowing, of plumbing depths of his being that we never even dreamed of down here with renewed minds and renewed bodies, because we're going to have bodies up there. And as we look at all of this, we shall see him as he is. He speaks of working for rest in verse 12. Rest and serenity don't come from sitting in a rocking chair. He says, the works that I do shall he do also. To be occupied for him with his yoke upon us, he says in that passage in Matthew, brings rest. This is restful occupation. It's not the sloth of stagnation. It's mounting up with wings as eagles. He doesn't say, if you wait on the Lord, you can be nice and restful like an eagle sitting on a tree. He says you will mount up with wings as eagles. Activity. Then he speaks of asking in verse 13. That's prayer. And in verse 15 he says, loving, keeping my commandments. There you have the prescription. Trusting, knowing, seeing, working, asking, loving, obeying. This is the path to the untroubled heart. We all need it, don't we? Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we bow before thee and we thank thee that thou hast ever given us to know this peace which comes from having God's salvation. This peace given to us, left to us by our glorious Lord. This rest of heart, this serenity, this tranquility which comes from trusting him, knowing him and his ways, seeing him by faith in the scriptures and having our minds and hearts rested as the presence and warmth of a mother's body sets the panic of the child completely at rest. Just to be there. And then working and praying and loving and obeying. Oh, our Father, how we fail in all of these things. We pray that thou wilt teach us more and more thy blessed way, the way of peace. That our lives might have more of this quietness. That we might get away from this mad rush of the world's wicked competitiveness. The clawing, the scratching, the kicking, the digging, the knifing. And that we might know more about the peace which passeth all understanding, garrisoning our hearts. Be with us, we pray, and teach us these things in the name of our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.